Okay, well, we're going to go ahead and move forward in our Sunday school series here on Side by Side, particularly this kind of addressing the second part. I'm anticipating it being the second part of a three-part series, and then I might have the opportunity to come back and do a spotlight on addiction, which a lot of you were bummed about not being particularly, not being able to hear that from the pulpit. But rejoice because of Rex's incident derailing, no pun intended, the new members class a couple weeks ago, that got pushed, and so I have a spare Sunday, so it may work out that I'll be able to talk about addiction and almost certainly talk about pornography. But I want to continue moving forward in our discussion of fear and worry. I want to review very briefly just to get our feet. I know some people were not here last time. Maybe you didn't watch the video because there was a little bit of some technology issues that kept it from getting up as streamlined as possible. But because we have the best church secretary, church administrator ever, yes, she got it up. Yeah, she really shook the bushes. She did all the rest. It was amazing. And so you may not have seen it. So let me just briefly review. We talked about fear and worry. We talked about fear being a feeling of imminent danger, not something that is foreign to anybody. The feeling of imminent danger, everyone has had this experience. The idea is that something I value is being threatened, okay? I gave the example of me tightroping with no harness, fear. I gave my son tightroping with no harness high up, fear, something I value is being threatened. And then maybe the moment before public shaming or something, that something's going to be said about me that is just going to destroy my well-being. It is going to ruin my shalom, so to speak. And so I'm scared of what's going to happen. I have fear. And then we talked about worry is quite simply future-oriented fear. So worry is fear that lives in the future, where just kind of fear in general or being scared is a present kind of thing. Worry lives in the what could happen. Worry lives in the what might happen. Worry lives in the potential. Worry lives in the future. Maybe that's 5 minutes, 5 days, 5 years. And so we've defined worry as future-oriented fear. And we made the point that neither fear or worry, probably should be nor, shouldn't it? Anyway, someone correct me afterwards. Neither fear nor worry, we'll go with, requires connection to reality. And if you remember last time, I gave the example of the cop who knocked on our door at 3 a.m. in the morning because apparently he thought that was a good idea, and I enacted our home safety plan and was kind of sitting there in the hallway. The idea being that there wasn't actually a real threat at my door, but fear and worry thrive on perception, not necessarily reality. Sometimes those match up, right? Sometimes what appears to be the case or what seems to be the case actually is. Other times, it's not. In that case, my worry would have been the same if there actually was someone trying to perhaps get into my house. That's certainly what I thought was going on. And so worry doesn't necessarily need to be connected to reality. Then we talked about, I added this caveat about kind of what we're not discussing when we talk about fear and worry, and I tried not to use the word anxiety because it means so many things to so many people. We talked a little bit about the parasympathetic nervous system, how that's kind of your fight or flight system, and that can kind of, that can be oversensitive in some people. We're not talking about that. We're also not talking about panic. What do I do when a lion roars next to me in the open field? And we're also not talking about just a general sense of uneasiness. Some of you walk into a room that's cluttered, and you're just like, ooh, I just feel uneasy because of all this clutter. And you might just, all of those things could potentially be described as anxiety, but we're zeroing in on fear and worry, which have much more direct objects. I talked about Scripture using the word afraid to encompass both. Now, it does use the word anxious. Do not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and petition. Do not worry about what you're going to say. But when you look at the biblical examples of afraid, it's really encompassing both of those, and that's not a problem at all. If one is fear and one is future-oriented fear, afraid easily encompasses both as kind of an umbrella term. We discussed that fear and worry began in the garden, Genesis 3:10. Adam ends up naked. He was afraid. He was afraid because of what he has done, because the Lord is there walking in the garden. He's afraid in light of his disobedience. And then we talked about the formula for fear and worry, and this is where we're going to camp out today in terms of pressing on. We talked about valuables, what someone values, what someone cherishes, what they really care about, plus a hostile world. We live in a world that's broken by sin and bad things happen. Bad things happen to good people. And then impotence. That is to say, we are relatively fragile and we have very limited control over what happens in a lot of cases. And we talked about how this isn't necessarily a formula for every single direct case of fear or worry, but what accounts for why we see this phenomenon in the world. And we pointed to the nature and promises of God. What does the scripture say about this? What it does, it reminds us who God is and what he's done. It reminds us of God's love. It reminds us of God's sovereignty. Not just that he's a loving God, but he has love towards us. And for those that who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And then he is all-knowing. He knows what's going to happen. He has a detailed plan for things. And this is the bedrock for pushing back against worry and fear in the Christian life, the nature and promises of God. That is the foundation. But where I left us last time and where we're going to jump off and move forward is the sticking point. Because once I got done talking about the nature of God and once I got done talking about the promises of God, the objection that inevitably came up in a lot of your minds, and I've anticipated it well because some of you admitted that it happened, was, okay, I've heard all this though. I know that God is sovereign, and I know the promises of God, and I know his nature, but I still struggle with this. It's like, I didn't learn any, like, those are great promises, and I need to keep preaching those things to myself, but, like, I kind of already knew those. I could probably tell someone those things. So what happens when you tell someone all those things, and you're pressing into all of those promises, and you're pressing into the nature of God, and someone still struggles mightily with worry and or anxiety, depending on how you want to tease that out. So that's where I want to jump in. And what I want to propose is that we work through this particular formula when we're breaking down our own struggles with worry. Later on during our time together, I'm going to give a very personal example of how I did this with myself at a time where I was experiencing some very intense worry and anxiety, I would say. And for those of you who know me well, probably hard for you to imagine that because I don't tend to be a very anxious kind of guy, but I think it would be a great case study to kind of understand what we're going to do. So first, let's work within each element of that formula: valuables, hostile world, relative impotence to control what's going on. First, by the way, let me just pause and take a time out because, again, there may be some people who weren't here. I didn't rehearse everything thoroughly. Are there any questions that you feel like you may need answered before the next part of this makes sense? Or anything that needs clarification? Anything? It's fine if not. I just want to make sure I don't leave someone behind. Okay. All right. Then let's start with valuables. So I'm struggling with worry, struggling with anxiety. I want to ask a question. What is this person or me value most and fear the most, and why? What does this person value the most? What particularly? What do they care about the most? And the reason I put fear the most is because you can reverse engineer what you care about the most by what you fear the most. If one of your greatest fears is losing your house, you probably care a lot about living in that particular house. If what you fear the most is this, usually fear is inversely proportional to how much you care or value something. If a piece of paper gets dirty on your floor, you probably don't care. You're not scared of that happening because you don't care about the piece of paper. I've bolded the why here, and here's why I've bolded the why. It's because in my experience, there are always one or two layers of why below someone's answer to what they value. Now, sometimes people will give you like a direct, fundamental, core answer. But a good rule of thumb when you're asking questions like this is ask questions that get at least, peel the onion a little bit. Ask questions that get to at least two layers of why. We're going to play a little game here. I'm hoping to get some participation to illustrate this with some points, some examples that came out of our last time. Well, no one's here who gave the examples that I was thinking of. But anyways, we're going to workshop some of these things. I play this game. Everyone's familiar with the game. You probably grew up playing on road trips and in the car, a goldie but a goodie, called Why Do You Have Crippling Anxiety? And what I'm going to do is walk through a couple of examples, and I just want to talk through some of these. Like, I might talk with somebody, you're sitting down, so how do you peel the onion here? What does that look like, and how can you do this conversationally? So, for example, valuables. My finances. I value my finances. Now, if you're sitting down with someone, please just don't keep asking why. It'd be super obnoxious. But for shorthand here, let's just say why. Why do you care about finances? Somebody. There's a lot of reasons. Let's talk about a couple of them. Why do you care about finances? I want to be a good steward, okay? I care about my finances because I want to be a good steward, meaning I want to... So what you're saying is I want to be responsible with my finances. Okay, good. That was the angle I was getting at. That showed it wasn't a very good... The way I phrased it wasn't very good. But yeah, okay, I have anxiety or worry about my finances. Why? Why do you care about your finances? Okay, so I can't do anything without it. Okay, so that's one. Let's keep that one there. What else? I can't do anything without my finances. Okay, I like money. All right? Look at me. I'm calorically enhanced. Okay? I didn't get this way eating PBJs. All right? But it costs money to eat. Okay? What else? Well, I should care about my finances. Two great reasons. There's at least a couple more I'm thinking of. Yeah. I don't want to live. Yes. Thank you, Chris. Yes. I do not want to be living in a van down by the river. Okay. So let's just talk about those briefly. So the steward answer, that's like one of those really good answers that was more about being responsible. I hope everyone wants to be a good steward. But in terms of the anxiety piece, so let's say that I can't, so I'm not going to be able, because I like to eat. And let's say I like to eat means I like certain things, not so much that I just like to consume food and stay alive. I don't want to eat MREs from the Army in my kitchen and PBJs the rest of my life. What's kind of the next question that you might ask? Or how do you get to the why below that? Someone says, because I like to eat. I like my food. And trust me, I do. I'm an example. I like my food. I'm a foodie. What would you ask somebody with their finances so that comes down to what I'm going to eat? Yeah. Okay. Okay, good. Why? I was really bad last time about repeating anything anyone said, and I got feedback about it. Yeah, so it sounds like you may be talking about some kind of comfort. Okay, can you say more? Okay, so my comfort is being used to cover up something else. Okay, what else made it indicate that someone wants to eat in a certain way? Okay. Okay. So all my friends are going out to lunch at work. They're going out down the road to Applebee's, have a little team lunch. And I have to bring my peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and I don't want to do that. Okay, that might be a reason. Yeah. Okay, health because of malnutrition. Hey, I want to make sure that I'm eating things that are. I want to be able to buy food that's going to be healthy for my family, which is a perfectly good thing to desire. Okay, so that's like kind of the first layer of why. I think Rex actually probably got to this, or the second, or we're getting there to the second layer. Why does somebody in the case who doesn't want to bring their peanut butter and jelly sandwich while everyone else to Applebee's? Why does that matter? Okay, yeah, it may come down to exactly that. I want to stack up. Oh, pride. Yes, I didn't repeat it. I was getting sign language over. Like, she's not talking too much. Yes, pride. Maybe it's because, hey, at the core of this, okay, so we've said finances. Well, I like to eat. Well, what do you mean you like to eat? Well, what it means is I want to eat on the same level as everyone at my work. Why? Well, because I don't want to look like this person who has to bring a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Okay, there's like three layers. Okay, what was the other one? Because my house. Who said, yeah, because I don't want to live in a van down by the river. okay? Okay, so someone who doesn't want to live in a van down, or suppose they're, if I don't have finances, I can't pay mortgage. I can't pay my mortgage, okay? And again, it sounds obvious, but let's just peel the onion, okay? And so you can't pay your mortgage. What's the number one challenge with that? Why do you care that you can't pay your mortgage? This is supposed to be like one of those softball questions. This isn't like a trick question. Okay, so I don't want to be homeless. And right there, you've heard the only options from that person in their mind. I stay in where I live, and I continue to live this lifestyle, or I'm homeless. Those are the only two options, right? Guess what? In reality, those aren't the only two options, right? There's a lot in between. There's a lot that you can do. But if someone is convinced that if they don't make a certain amount of money and they can't, because those things aren't true necessarily, I mean, they could line up, and we're going to talk about what happens when they line up. But because those things are not necessarily true, someone is obviously going to freak out. But then you might ask this. What about being homeless would be so bad? You know, Jesus was homeless. Huh? Temporarily? Is that what you said? Okay, fair enough. What are you getting at when you ask that question? It sounds like one of those yawners, right? What would be so bad about being homeless? Well, because you're homeless. Yeah, but why would you want to talk a little bit maybe more about that? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So exactly. So you might ask a question like that because you want finances to be your security. That's where your security is in life, your finances. And guess what? When you don't have any security, you end up homeless. Hey, all my security is gone because that's what it was for me. That was my security blanket. Why? I want to live a certain lifestyle. I want to have certain comforts. And all of a sudden, if you have all those things in place, you have a recipe for worry and anxiety when it all falls apart. Let me just give my personal example right now because it fits in best. I can't even remember exactly how long now, but it was within the first year and a half or so of marriage. I was working at a job, and my student loans from seminary were about to come due. For a variety of reasons, including a lot of bad communication on the part of my supervisors, I thought I was going to lose my job. Okay? Right when my student loans were coming due. And I was, had only been married for a little while, and we had just bought a house. Okay? So all those things stacked up. And you know what that equated to on my part? A ton of worry. And I remember asking myself, Tyler, why are you so worried? Why are you experiencing so much anxiety? And I wouldn't have been able to articulate it like this now. But let me tell you how I walked through it. Tyler, why do you care so much about potentially losing this job? And my answer was, because I would not be able to pay for my student loans along with the mortgage for this house. Well, then what might I have to do? I might have to sell this house and move into an efficiency apartment with my new wife. And then I asked that myself, that third why question. Why would that matter? And what I came up with was, because I would feel like a failure, and I don't want to live that lifestyle. And at the bottom of that, I found what I was clutching onto. I was wanting to live at a certain, and by the way, when I say a certain level of comfort, I don't mean like opulent. I've never lived an opulent lifestyle. But there's a certain degree of comfort. There's a certain degree of pleasure, at least for me it was. I don't know if it's the case for everyone, but being in my own place, I had lived with roommates before, hated it. Here I am, I'm in a newer, my marriage is in its infant stages. My bride and I have bought this little house. We're starting our life together. My loans come due. All of a sudden, I'm going to throw it all away. And so I started thinking, and I don't want to get ahead to some of the solutions, but this is where I looked at my valuables.
We're going to get to how I pushed back against how I conquered this as we walk through this. But I looked at why, and after about two or three layers of why, I got to what I was clinging on to, and that was being threatened. Those things were being threatened. Finances would spell the end of those particular things in the particular way that I wanted them. And that was a large part of what was causing me to go home and worry every single day. Okay, personal example. Let's continue on. The opinion of others, there was actually one of the teens, I think, who mentioned this last time. Oh, wait, it was actually, I don't think he's here. So why does what someone think about you, why would that matter? What do you say? I want someone to think I'm a good whatever, or a solid fill in the blank, besides like a good Christian. Of course, that might be one, though, but don't let me answer for you. Yeah, Tony. Okay, I want to run in a certain circle. I want to be associated with certain people, okay? And then we ask, why? Okay, why would you want to be associated with certain people? Okay, these people are successful. Here's the successful people. Here's the unsuccessful people. I want to be associated with this. Okay? Why are you so desperate to be associated with success? It's a third why. Why are you so desperate to be associated with success? Not hard effort, not striving, but success. Okay, so here we are. Because my value is based on my success and my performances and the way I put out, particularly compared next to my peers. It's actually the next one. It's actually the one after that, too. So after that third or fourth why, you get down to it. Yeah, Tony. So you said, can you say that? Say the first part of that again?
So if I can't be in this group of successful people, a group of people I want to be in,
yeah,
I'm not going to fit those conditions.
Yeah.
They will not want to associate with me.
Understood. Yeah. So, okay. So what Tony said, I'm trying to do better at repeating what everyone's saying in one way or another. So he's saying, hey, if I can't meet these certain conditions to be associated with these people, then they won't want me anymore. In other words, y'all remember what that's called from maybe an earlier Sunday school? Shame. I don't want to be outside the camp. Okay? Remember shame by association? Associational shame? Remember the story about the mom who dropped her kid off? Remember, I don't want to be associated with this and that. So all of a sudden, we're getting down, and Laura here pointed it out. Why do I want to be associated with successful people? Because I want to be a success. I can't stand. You know what? Jesus, Paul talks about God makes, hey, listen, I show my glory in weakness. That's a good theology for someone on the other side of the room. I want to be an Apollos. He was good too. And I, you know what? I can't be someone whose business fails or who doesn't live up to this, that, or the other, and I need to be associated with these successful people because that's where I found my value and my identity and my worth. All of a sudden, we went from the opinions of others, and maybe finances could even start at the top of that, depending on who you're talking to about finances, all the way down to where do I find my value and my identity? Okay? All right. Finally, health and safety. I want to go ahead and move on here. I don't have a watch on. I don't know why I did that. But health and safety, hey, great. You want to be healthy and you want to be safety. You want to be safe. Why? Well, it's, you know, because I don't want to. Someone says, well, because I don't want to die. Hey, fair enough. But why is it that a fear of death is so crippling for you? Tell me about why a fear of death is so crippling for you. Well, because, let's wait for the answer. For Paul to live as Christ and to die as gain. Why is this person afraid of death? I'm not saying that they should want to die, obviously. But why are they afraid? Why is it causing them anxiety? Why is it causing them this kind of worry? Okay, so So again, what I want to suggest is two or three layers below, usually that initial answer, you're going to get something more fundamental that is the more fundamental problem. And the question is, may there be an idol here? Could there be something that they crave too much? Could it be a good desire that is just, it's disproportionate, it's too much? And then does this person confuse caring deeply with idolatry? Because here's how this goes. You sit down with someone, you talk, you bring this up. Perhaps this is an idol, perhaps it's not. And they say, I'm not, it's just something that I care deeply about. It's not an idol. Now that's fair, because if you aren't careful, you can give someone the impression that they shouldn't really care deeply about anything in life. And that's silly, right? I hope there are things that you care deeply about. I hope that pool is not like incredibly big, because the people who care the most about a ton of things have the most anxiety, because we live in a hostile world. Things they care about on the right and the left are always being threatened because of the pool of things they care about is so large. But so you don't, I'm not saying that you should always be ready to just throw anything away and shouldn't care, but this is, when we're talking about an idol, is this something that this person finds they love too much? It's where they find their fullest joy, their deepest satisfaction, their ultimate sense of security, whether they would admit it or not, okay? So at the end of the day, is what this person values proportionate to what God values? I hope you value your children. I hope you value the career that the Lord has given you. The discussion is not, do I value them? It's, do I, so to speak, overvalue them? Do they provide me with things that really God should be providing me? Okay? That's the first element in that formula. Any questions about that? Any questions about the first element, the valuables piece? Okay. All right, let's talk about the hostile world. We live in a hostile world. People die in car wrecks. People have brain aneurysms. Cancer kills people. People lose their job. We live in a world where negative, bad things happen. But when you're talking with someone, you're working through this, you're talking through your own, you're talking to yourself about your own worry and anxiety, we've got to challenge a question. How likely is the perceived danger to be actual, and what is the evidence for it? Now, people who struggle with worry and anxiety hate evidence, because fear and anxiety do not speak the language of logic. Okay? They just don't. Like, oh, well, this is going to happen. You know, the chances of that happening are like 1 in 100, 1 in 1,000. For them, doesn't matter. But nevertheless, what we need to do, if we're going to try to believe true things about ourselves, God, and the world, we need to gently push back and ask people, how legitimate is this perceived danger? Oh, my child, they didn't answer my text message. They're out driving. They probably are in a ditch somewhere. And I'm just waiting until they get back. Well, okay, what's your understanding of how likely that's to happen relative to how many times they've not texted you back before and they've come home smiling? Well, every single time up until now. Okay. What reason do you have to think that this is likely to happen? Do you use that same standard of probability when you reason about other things in your life? What's the probability that your gas tank has a hole in it and you won't get to work because it'll run out on I-24? Not very good. Okay, well, you're not worried about that. Does the person require the same kind of evidence, or when they form these beliefs about what is actually being threatened, or do they lower the bar where it's so low that there doesn't have to be any real evidence at all, just the barest possibility, which is not how they live the rest of their life? They do not live the rest of their life making decisions and choices and forming beliefs on the barest possibility of things happening, and so it's just as inconsistent. And that's why you can also point out what other things are just as likely or unlikely that you don't worry about. So you're telling me that you worry about this, but you admit that it's unlikely. You're telling me that you worry about this over here, but it's also unlikely. Thank you. Appreciate that. Why the inconsistency? Why the inconsistency here? Help people point out, help people challenge their own thoughts. That's what we're doing. We're getting people to try to believe true things. A lot of people, I'm dead serious, worry more about things that have less of a probability than happening than being struck by lightning in the United States of America. There are a lot of things that people worry about that has a less chance of happening in reality than literally getting struck by lightning. And the vast majority of people are not worried about getting struck by lightning, I can tell you that much, in their lifetime. I've looked it up. I looked up a lot of these to talk. I think the chances of getting struck by lightning in your lifetime are like one in maybe 88,000 or something. I think it was that. And there's an impressive list of things that are less likely to happen than that. Watch for overgeneralization and catastrophizing here. Well, it happened this once. Let me give you an example of where I did this coming home from work. Going up I-24, I got cut off like three times just getting up I-24 to my house. And my immediate conclusion was this. There are so many bad drivers. This is like the most hostile road. Everyone's a bad driver. How many? Look at this. I've been cut off so many times, but here's the reality, though. First of all, I forgot that like the last 10 days when I had driven home, I hadn't got cut off at all. I didn't think about that. And then it dawned on me that I drove past like 300 cars that didn't cut me off on the way home. That's like 1%. 1% of the cars on one day is what I formed my conclusion that most drivers are bad based on. That's how overgeneralization works, and that's how you create a hostile world that doesn't exist in that particular way. I'm not saying that roads aren't dangerous in some more general sense. But I'm using an example of my own distorted thinking, and I caught myself right in that moment. Wait a second. I know it feels that way, but does that really line up with reality? No, it did not. It did not even close. It did not even come close to lining up with reality. Let's talk about impotence, the third and final element here. We talked about impotence being my own fragility, but also my own lack of power. And when people start to worry, oftentimes, because they're so consumed with the feeling of anxiety and the feeling of anxiousness, they don't have the foresight to look ahead and make any plans. They're just kind of freaking out, which is where you can really, really come in and play a helpful role. And here's one of the things that you want to be thinking about yourselves and as you come alongside other people. Is there really nothing somebody can do? In other words, the impotence piece, is something really out of their control? Now, sometimes it is, okay? Sometimes it is, but oftentimes it's not, and people don't realize that. For example, do you need to make a phone call to clarify what someone said or what somebody did? Maybe you're worried. Maybe your worry is being caused by, you thought this person said this, and what they really meant was that you were this, and I'm scared now because my reputation is at stake, and I can't do anything. Why are you worrying? Oh, well, how about this? Why don't you pick up the phone, call them? You said this when we were hanging out over at the Ward's house playing games, and it's been on my mind ever since. Could you just clarify that? Can you talk a little bit more about that? Because I walked away feeling like this. Is there really nothing you can do to eliminate this supposed impotence that you have? You have no control over that. Can you get a second job? I'm shotgunning examples here. So for the finances piece, well, there's nothing I can do. I'm going to lose my house. Can you downsize homes? There's nothing you can do about it? No, you can. Can you downsize homes? Well, I don't want to. I don't want to live in an efficiency apartment. Okay, well, that's a different issue. It's not that you can't do it. It's just that you don't want to do it, and we can talk about why. And there may be good reasons why not. Hey, if we get together, you know, you said that you don't like your career. You feel like you've been trained in a career path where that's a dead end, that you can't do anything else, but you don't feel like you're making enough money. Is there an opportunity for you to get a second job? If we pitched in, have you looked into night school? If you could get training in a trade and we could get you a job, making $80,000 a year working on power lines, would that be something that you would be interested in? Yes or no? Okay, well, what steps could we take towards that? In other words, what is it that someone can do instead of just being paralyzed? Some people get so scared, so to speak, that they stop moving forward, that all they can do is just stop. And so help them by asking good questions. What can we do? Are we really as impotent as we seem right here? Are things really as out of control? Do you really not have, you can't do anything about it? Can you take reasonable health and safety precautions? I'm scared of this. I'm scared of getting sick. I'm scared of my kids getting sick. Have conversations about germs. My dad sent my brother and I to defensive driving school when we were 16 years old, and we practiced spinning out and then recovering the car, and we went through like hydroplaning and all the... Okay, are you aware that that exists? No, I'm not. Okay, do you think that would be a good thing to go through so that when your kid hits a slick spot on the road or when they start hydroplaning, that you can counter steer and correct? Okay, well, let's get them to driver safety school. We have regular doctor's visits, healthy eating and exercise. A lot of people, again, well, I just can't do anything about it. It's just either I get it or I don't. I just get this germ or I don't. I get sick or I don't. I get malnourished or I don't, and the reality is there's a lot of things that you can actually control about that. And then finally, this is the one that no one wants to go to because of our own pride. How about asking a good friend for help? Hey, I can't pay this bill. Can you loan me $1,200? Hey, I don't know how we're going. My marriage is falling apart. Could you please help? I feel like I am impotent and can't do anything. I feel like I've done everything that I can. Can someone step in and say, whoa, hey, let me get a fresh external perspective on what's going on here. I think maybe I could be able to help, maybe from my own experience, maybe just pointing out some basic things. Well, what about my parenting? Our kids, they just seem, we can't do anything. They just won't listen to us. They're all the rest. They're over here. They won't sit still. They won't eat their food. We put them in time out, and they, you know, sing songs, and they don't seem like they even dislike it at all. I said, what's going on here? Hey, you know what? There are so many families in our church who have gone through this. There are so many people who have raised children. Could you reach out and say, hey, we just need some help. We just need some help. Help this person understand what is it that they can go do such that it's not really completely out of their control. That's the one side of the impotence piece. I can't do anything. There's nothing that I can do. And because I've got something valuable in a hostile world, and there's nothing I can do, I have anxiety. Here's the other side, though. Is what someone values so fragile as to actually be threatened in the way they think? So maybe it is. Maybe you do live in a hostile world. But is what you value so fragile that it's going to crumble at the first sign of adversity or opposition? Is someone assuming that whatever it is that they value is too fragile, a little more than a porcelain shell? Let me give you some quick examples. My kids are too fragile. What's going to happen if they climb this tree or jump on this bed or do that? Well, They might fall off and bump their head or break their arm. At the end of the day, though, people who have raised kids know they're really resilient. Kids are really tough and really, really resilient. So, do what? They're made out of silly putty and rubber bands. But a lot of times, though, there is a tendency to think one fall and they're going to be done. You know what? Because if they fall, they could land on... If they trip and fall, if they fall off the couch, okay, they could land on their head and they could break their neck. Again, is that possible? Is it possible to fall off something that's this high and break your neck? Yes, it is possible, okay? However, it is extraordinarily unlikely. So I value my kids. I value their safety. I'm glad. That's great. That's a great thing to value. But do you believe that they're too fragile? Or do they need to be coddled like that? What about the status of your relationship with somebody? What about the status of your... Is one relational mistake enough to ruin this relationship that you have with somebody? Is that what you think? If I say this or if they did this, maybe they're making the relational mistake. I'm worried that this whole thing's going to blow apart. Is your relationship with someone that fragile? There's no staying power there? You don't have any relational capital with that person? It's just going to disappear. Probably not, if it's a good friendship. At least I would hope not. Is that so fragile? If you have a disagreement about something, is that going to ruin everything? A lot of people would say no, but a lot of times that's why they don't share the gospel with their friends. They're afraid that they're going to think that you're a weirdo and this is over. Or at least this is going to be different. Not always the case. But a lot of times, and especially, and Ben Grady actually talked about this, becoming friends with somebody like in order to finally share the gospel with them, like it has instrumental value, then it peaks, and then there's this final moment, and it's like, oh my, this is my finest hour right here. And everything depends on this. All the seeds I've been sowing come to this pinnacle. And then it's kind of, it's kind of just maybe doesn't go over well, or it's like, oh, okay, that's interesting, cool. Can we watch the game? And now I'm broken. Now I'm devastated. Is the relationship so fragile? What about your reputation? Is your reputation so fragile that one misstep is going to ruin it? Now, to be clear, it does depend on what kind of misstep it is. Sometimes one misstep will ruin your reputation. And particularly in a role like mine, you may have to switch jobs, depending on what kind of misstep you take. I want to be clear about that. But generally speaking, if I do one thing wrong, or I'm looked at one way, or I fail right here, or I fail right there, is that enough? Now everyone's going to think, you know what? Everyone's going to think I'm a loser. Okay? Everyone's going to think I'm a bad mom. Everyone is going to think that I'm a bad Christian. Everyone's going to think this. People don't think about you nearly as much as you think about you. I promise. And your reputation, what does that say? Think about that. If your reputation is subject to change at a drop of the hat, again, how much Christian life and holiness have you lived before people? I mean, is it something where you think that you're not really known very well? And so that if you do that, then everyone's suspicions will be confirmed? Well, people don't know me really well, so they're kind of assuming the best now because they're trying to give, okay, well, this seems like a nice person. But then when I mess up, now I'm that person who's a struggler. Now I'm that person who really just gets caught in things. Maybe that's what you're thinking. Maybe there's an opportunity there to talk about being known deeply. You know, I have the freedom in multiple friendships and in accountability reports and this and that, to confess a lot of pretty shameful things and know that people still love me. Okay? I have a question on my accountability report. Describe any moments of prideful thought this week. Man, I've had some brutal, brutal reports go out with things that I've thought about that are prideful throughout that week. But there is a freedom with being truly known and knowing that, hey, no one's running over here, telling me that I'm a horrible person. Everyone's sympathizing with my weakness. They're looking at my repentance, understanding that I want to move forward. Is your reputation subject to change at the drop of a hat? If I confess this sin to someone, all of a sudden I'm going to go out of one category and into another category, so I'm not going to do it. I'm scared. Is your job at risk with one mistake? Let me circle back around to what I talked about, if you recall the story about me thinking I was going to lose my job. So I identified, number one, that I had an idolatry of comfort. I wanted to live at a certain level, and that some of my significance and my value was determined based on my success. I was someone who had a degree from Alabama, I had a degree from seminary. What do you mean? What does it say if that kind of person can't keep a job making $11 an hour? That's what I said to myself. Okay? So what did I do? First of all, I repented of both of those things. My value is not based on my performance in this life. I want to strive unto the Lord, and I pray that He blesses the work of my hands, but my value and significance is not based on my performance. The Lord is sovereign over whether He wants me at this place or not. And then second, you know what? I do love the fact that we get to live here and enjoy this life together as relative newlyweds. But I'm holding on to it too tightly. And this is showing it. One little tug away, and I was like, oh, I can't do life without this. I repented of both those things. I thought my job was at risk, again, partially because of poor communication by my supervisor. So you know what I did? I didn't have to make a phone call. I was about to go on a trip to Europe. And I remember thinking, there's no way I can enjoy this trip thinking that I'm going to come back and not have a job. There's just no way. I'll just worry the entire time, like I've been doing. And so I literally went into the office of my supervisor, closed the door, and we had a conversation about where I was at, so at least I could have some clarity. And you know what she said? No, I mean, yeah, of course you'll have a job when you get back. What do you mean? You know, if you want to be here, we want you here. In other words, I had created this hostility that didn't really exist. My job wasn't really being threatened. There were some one-off comments and some body language and some email interception that made it look like it was, but it wasn't. And so that's what I did. I went and asked for clarity. All of a sudden, and so I was able to, the valuables piece, I was able to repent of what I was holding on to too tightly. Then I was able to confirm that my situation was not as hostile as I thought, in fact, and that my job was not nearly as fragile as a bad conversation. That's at least in my case. Okay? In all these things, we want to help people accurately understand themselves, God, and the world, so that their feelings are an accurate reflection of them. That's what we're doing. We're trying to work in each lane. I hope some of that personal example is helpful to think how I might think, how you might think through it yourself, or help someone else think through it. Okay, so that's what I want to suggest, is to help someone work through worry and fear, is working within this little formula: valuables plus hostile world plus impotence. Any questions about that? Yes, sir. Joe. Sure, yeah. Yeah. Pride, yeah. Mm. Yeah. Yeah. Mm. Good, absolutely. Pride at the bottom of there creeps in, absolutely. I want to appear a certain way, be a certain way. I want to think of myself a certain way. I want other people to think of myself a certain way. Good, really good. Any other questions about that? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Great question.
The way you described
it almost sounded like a light switch. Yeah, no, yeah, thank you. That's a great point. So this was a process for me. It was a process for me trying to understand why, as someone who naturally, in terms of my disposition, is not a worrier. I have very, very little, but so it was so shocking to me that I felt like something had to be done. And so I started introspecting. What is going on? I don't understand this. I've never had this kind of anxiety in my entire life. That's not true. Maybe one or two other times. And so I whittled it down. I peeled the onion. I got down to that. And I realized those things had way too much of a grip on my heart. I didn't want to look like a failure for my wife. I didn't want to be a failure for myself. And so I had to ask the Lord for forgiveness for loving things more than him and finding insignificance in things that he hasn't promised. Loving other things more than him and finding significance in things he hasn't promised. It's the key word, promised. Not that aren't good things, and in themselves perhaps aren't even insignificant things, but I was finding my significance and value not in God, not in Jesus, not in this and that. My disposition was a theology of weakness, and Christ makes his power perfect through weakness is a theology for someone on the other side of the room. Okay, Apollos is great too. That's who I'm going to be. That's where my value is. That's where my identity is. And that was a process of me repenting once, but also continuing to repent, because once you're entrenched in something like that, hey, it's not like Ben just mentioned, hey, light switch flips and all of a sudden I don't have those thoughts anymore at all. But I do remember coming in, it was a progression where I came into that and I was like, wow. And guess, here's the thing that happened. My worry and my fear almost entirely disappeared. Once I became okay Once I repented, once I had my desires reoriented, once I, not that I wanted it to happen. It's not that I wanted to have to perhaps sell my home and move somewhere else and do these things. But I became okay with it because I realized that my joy and my happiness and my ultimate security wasn't tied to these things. That I could still be happy over there in that efficiency apartment that I didn't want to live in with my wife. So once I realized those things, I had an opportunity to repent and continue to repent and ask God's forgiveness for loving things inordinately. Good things, but things that don't make good gods. Does that answer the question, Ben? Good. Thank you. Great clarification. Anything else? Okay. Well, here's the thing, though. Here's the thing. Remember last time we talked about the sticking point? There's a second sticking point, which is going to make up our last session next Sunday. Here's a second sticking point. You got through the promises of God and the nature of God. Well, I'm still anxious. Well, I got through this formula. Hey, I'm breaking down all of these things, and everything seems to check out. This is something that is truly good to value and care about. This is truly being threatened, and I truly can't do anything about it. And so here's the second sticking point. There are still times where the things I value are truly threatened, and I'm impotent and unable to meaningfully take action. When all those things come together, I have crippling anxiety. Tyler, I heard you. But hey, now you don't want to let someone skip down to this. Everyone's natural inclination is to say, yeah, now I get into this section. But there are times in this life where things that you truly care about and truly value are truly threatened, and you are truly unable to do anything about them, at least now. And so the question is, if you can make it through those things, and this is an example of, this is an example of where you've walked through all these things and everything checks out. But now what do I do? Now what do I do? I've heard about the character and attributes of God. I still had anxiety. I've heard about the formula, but in my situation, we've worked through that. I still have anxiety. I still have worry. What's next? What's next is what we're going to talk about next time as we close. So I want to give you this scaffolding so that you can break this down in your head. And then next time we are going to look at the extravagant grace of God to comfort in the midst of times where things we value are truly threatened and we truly cannot do anything about it. What does that look like? What does that look like when that happens? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you say in your word to not be afraid, and it's the most common command in the scriptures. Lord, we pray that that you would help us push back against our fear and worry, perhaps by a formula like this, and help us understand, what do we value anything too much when we're anxious? Are things as hostile as they seem? Are we impotent, Lord, as people created in your image, people designed to rule and have dominion? Is there nothing that we can do at all? Lord, help us think accurately about these things and cling to truth about ourselves, about you, about the world that we live in, Lord. Give us the peace that passes understanding, and give us grace to walk forward in it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.